Good morning, church. Kids, you guys can head on to your class. If you don't already know, one reason that we do the kids video at the during our worship time here is so that kids that are at home can, one, that are not here in the room, they can still get their lesson for the week. And then the kids that are here in the room, they all kind of do the, this is what they're going to be studying as we're up here studying the Word. They will be downstairs doing the same thing. And so that is, but then we also get the privilege of just watching the videos and following along with what our kids are learning and studying about as well. For those of you who are online, we want to welcome you. Thank you for being online with us. Church family, we love you, and we miss you, those of you who are not able to be in the room. Maybe that is a little bit better. It's just a little hot to me. We are going to continue our study through Revelation, and we have actually only have 3 more weeks left, and so I know we've been taking broad strokes over the entire book, but that was, one, intentional, so that we can kind of guide us as you do your own personal study and reading through the book, to kind of give a zoom out and just kind of get a holistic picture of all that God is doing in his grand story. And then a lot of study you need to do, on your own as you read through and as you, and then again, hopefully you'll have your appetite whet for this kind of this time of study in the Word. We are now in what we call the Great Tribulation time, and we're going to cover quite a few chapters today, and you'll understand why in just a few minutes. But today, specifically, we're going to be in chapters 14 through 18, and we're going to be talking about the just wrath of God. Now, just hearing that word, wrath, for some people, it's just an automatic, whoa, 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 hang on, back up. We're not talking about this wrath stuff, right? We're not going to be, I didn't think this was one of those kind of churches, right? And but we are going to talk about the wrath of God this morning. Now, to be honest, though, there's a lot of churches that that are kind of going away from even discussion about the justice, the holiness, and the wrath of God. But we can't. We can't brush over that because it's something that we see and know about God from His Word, and something that we're specifically going to encounter here in Revelation. But people don't often like to talk about wrath. I heard of a church recently that was singing a song. In fact, it's a beautiful hymn called "In Christ Alone." And one of the parts of that song, it says, "And then on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And it's just a beautiful picture of what Jesus did for us. Well, a church, though, not wanting to, again, use that terminology, they changed the words to it. And so they changed it to, "Then on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Now, that's not wrong. It's not wrong to say that the love of God was magnified, but it is wrong to try to take away from the wrath of God against sin. And so many even in different Christian circles are trying to lose that kind of language. But this is not new. It's been happening for a long, long time. In fact, one theologian, Richard Niebuhr, saw it happening in his day decades ago, and he described it. Those that were trying to sugarcoat and take away from things that they didn't like or didn't think that they sounded very good, and here's how he described what you're left with. If you strip away God from His holiness and His justice and His wrath and all of the stuff that you just don't like, this is what you're left with. He said that you're left with a God without wrath who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. And essentially, you're left with no gospel at all. And so we're not going to shy away from, we're going to talk about it. And then, in fact, we're going to get to the most intense description and display of the wrath of God that mankind will ever see at the end day. So let's define it, though. Let's get started. Let's just define the wrath of God. God's wrath, in perfect harmony with all of His divine attributes, is His just and righteous response towards sin and unrepentant sinners. So part of that understanding is that you can't take away from different parts of who God is, because it's all of who he is. So because God is holy and he's righteous and he is completely separate from sin, then it requires then that when there is sin that is against his holiness and his justice and his righteousness, that sin has to be dealt with, and that is dealt with in God's wrath. So it's his just and righteous response towards sin and unrepentant sinners. I've heard people say, though, before, all right, well, you know, in the Old Testament, you got God who's kind of vengeful or wrathful, but in the New Testament, you got he's just a God of love, and that's wrong, because God is who he is. He's always is who he is, and he doesn't change, and so he is gracious and merciful and loving and giving and all those things, and he is also holy, and he is also just, and out of his holiness and out of his justice flow his wrath towards sin. And we have to understand that. Like, we have to grasp it, we have to say it out loud, and then we get to talk through that and what that looks like. So a couple things that I think, just to get us started before we get into the passage, that we need to understand about God's wrath. First is that God's wrath is just, okay? And if you, again, we don't have notes for you this morning, but if I would encourage you just to jot some of these things down, get your iPhone out or whatever, and take some notes so you can remember some of these things in the future. But we understand that God's wrath is just. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, several places that you'll see this, but it says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Whenever you see God's wrath throughout the scriptures, whenever we see displays of God's judgment, it's also going to be accompanied with the his justice and his holiness. And that everything that he does and every choice that he makes and every action towards people is always just. And so he's going to deal with it in a just way. I like the way that J.I. Packer, who's a theologian, wrote. He said, "God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil." And so what we're going to see even in this passage in just a minute is that even in the middle of God's display of his wrath, you're going to see praise and honor to him for how he is just and what he is doing and what is happening. But we also have to understand this, is that number two, God's wrath is also planned and it's foretold. Okay, so God's wrath doesn't just spring up. It's not like he just one day just loses his temper, right? And then some people have a perception of God that he's just this angry being, and then when he gets, you know, when he gets sick and tired of you, then he just like, "All right, fine, here's my wrath." That's not how God operates. God, in fact, is the actually complete opposite. And so for centuries and centuries and centuries, he's actually been withholding wrath for the sake of those who would fall under condemnation, so that we can believe and be saved from it. And so we see that God is not just acting, you know, like he's losing his temper, it's just springing up, but we see that it's something that's foretold from the prophets in the Old Testament up into the New Testament. It's pointing to, listen, there's a day of judgment coming. Like don't pretend like you can behave and do whatever you want to do and there's never going to be a consequence for it. The day of judgment is coming. And so you see it in places like the Old Testament prophets speaking of the great day of the Lord, the wrath of God that's coming. Even in the Psalms, that songs were written. And in Psalm 96:13, it says, "Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes, and he comes to judge the earth. And he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness." Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, whether it's sexual immorality or impurity or passion or evil desire or covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming." All right, so we can't sit here and pretend like we didn't know that this was something that was going to happen, because he's told us these things, again, all throughout history. It's a planned event that's going to happen in the future. Now, there's been already, even throughout the Old Testament, in different places, there's been depictions of God's justice for sure on sin and his wrath towards sin, but never like the day that's coming, the day that we're about to talk about in just a few minutes. And then number three, God's wrath, listen, is terrifyingly dreadful. And I want us to feel the weight of that. Because the judgment and the wrath of God that is going to come upon sin is going to be something like we have never seen in our life, or even can really truly probably comprehend. But it is coming. And the question that we have to answer is, will we be ones that are under the wrath of God? Or will we be ones that are under the covering of Jesus, who has absorbed that wrath of God and paid the price for us because of our faith and belief in Jesus? So it's something that we're going to have to answer, and we'll do that as we go along. But listen to some of these descriptions of God's wrath. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Zephaniah 1, 14-15 says, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So again, I want us to feel the weight of that, but also know that if you are a believer in Christ, we don't have to fear that. Like, we don't ever have to wonder and fear the wrath and the justice of God because of what Christ has already done for us. You guys remember I told last week if I was in the Dominican Republic, and I was meeting with a bunch of kids that were on a baseball team. But while we were there, part of when I was sharing my story with them, I was talking about different kinds of fear that we all face. And so I actually started asking the kids, because I told them my story where I'd gotten hit by a baseball when I was about 10, and from that point on, I was afraid of the ball, and I was terrible at baseball because every time I got up there, I had to jump away from it, and it was awful. And so I ended up quitting, and it was just all over the fear of that baseball coming back at me. And so I start talking to them about different fears that we might have. So I asked them, what things are you afraid of? Is there anything that you're afraid of? And, you know, one kid's like, yeah, I'm afraid of bees. And I was like, yeah, that's terrible. Bees sting. And one kid's like, yeah, I'm afraid of my mom. And I was like, okay, sorry about that. Sorry you're afraid of your mom, but we start talking about different fears that we have, and then I start talking about the fear of death and the fear of judgment and things like that that I felt when I was a kid until one day when I fully understood God's love for me so much that he sent Jesus to die to pay the price for my sin, and I began to understand the glorious message of the gospel. And so listen, you can't really understand the gospel and the glorious message of salvation in Jesus if you don't understand the wrath of God. And so we have to have both of them together to fully understand. And so we don't have anything to fear as believers. We're not going to ever be under the wrath of God. Now, we will undergo the discipline of God, but never his wrath. And so we don't have to fear that day of the wrath and the judgment of God. Now, if you got your Bible, I want you to open up because we're going to be in 14 through 18. Now, you might say, that is a bunch of chapters. We're going to be here till tonight. Now, if we were going to cover all of it, then the answer is yes. We would be here literally all night. But we're not going to do that. We're going to hit some highlights as we zoom out a little bit and look at all that's going on here. But let me just to give you an idea. If you're following kind of like the process and the flow, now we've told this before, that Revelation, though we're walking through it chapter by chapter, not every single thing happens in sequential order, right? And so there's sometimes when he's looking ahead at some things, like in this chapter, chapter 14, he's going to look ahead to a different day and then also kind of flash back in different things. And so it's not exactly always linear, although oftentimes it is. But 14 is going to sort of outline what's going to happen in chapters 15 and 16 when God's judgment is poured out. And then 17 and 18 is going to look back on the judgment and kind of give a little bit more description of that. So that's why we're going to cover all of these chapters at one time. So chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read just the first 12 verses here, and then we'll keep going. It says, and then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and the Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like a roar of many waters and like the sound of thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except for the 144 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. And in their mouth was no lie was found, for they were blameless. And then, verse 6, I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and every tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who has made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." And another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has made all nations drink the wine of passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call, then, to endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. I'm going to pray, just so that we can just ask the Lord to bless this time in his word. And then we're gonna look at a bunch more passages in just a minute. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would take this passage, this time that we have, and that you would work in our heart. Help us to see and know and understand fully and grasp all of who you are, your attributes, your holiness and your goodness and your justice and your mercy and all of these things, Lord, as we become true worshipers of you. In your name, amen. So chapter 14, there's a couple things that are happening here. The first part of chapter 14, I think, is a glimpse into a future time. So he's got the Lamb is there, and he's got the 144,000 there. It could be that it's a picture of like that coming millennial kingdom that we're going to look at next week. It could be it's a picture of the throne room of heaven again, where they're there with him. We're not exactly completely sure, but they're gathered together as he prepares to proclaim what's about to happen in the world. And so we're gonna see this final call to repentance. And this is what I think is so amazing about our God, is that even in the midst of his coming judgment, he is still offering a call for anybody and everyone to come and turn to him. And so what you see in verse 6 is that there's another angel that flies directly over, listen, the entire world. You see that? It says, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and language and people. And so you see God, right, a God of wrath, who's about to pour out his bowls of judgment. But right before he does, he sends out a messenger to the entire world to say, judgment is coming. Like, it's here. It's upon you. Like, you have one final moment to bow your knee before God in repentance and faith and belief and glory to God and worship of him. Because if you don't, judgment is coming. And so as you think about just God in his love and his mercy, it draws my attention to 2 Peter 3, verse 9, which again, in context, is talking about the day of the Lord, this coming day of judgment. And it says, though, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is, listen, he's patient towards you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all would reach repentance. What does that mean? What is the heartbeat of God? The heartbeat of God is not to destroy people. The heartbeat of God is to save people. Like it has been from the beginning. He is a redeeming, loving God that gives every opportunity for every single person who will ever walk the face of the earth to follow and believe in him, even up until the last day. Even up to the very last moment, there's a call. In fact, he even sends a special angel out, like, go proclaim the gospel so that anybody might turn and repent and believe in Jesus. We have a patient God, a God who is abounding in faithfulness and steadfast love, and he's laying out this invitation, this one final invitation to turn to him, to believe. Now, we don't know how many, or if any, at that moment will turn. We find out later that those who receive the mark of the beast, ultimately, they don't turn. And then we'll see that in chapter 16. And they will not turn from their ways. But we see a second and a third angel there, second and third messengers, and they are now proclaiming the judgment that is coming. And it's on its way. In fact, it refers to if anyone receives, which we talked about the mark of the beast last week, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will drink of the wine of God's wrath. I think an interesting point to note here is that every time I look through and I see any mention of the mark of the beast, it's always accompanied with the worship of the beast. So, and it's also accompanied with allegiance to the beast. In other words, there's going to come a moment when people will have to choose to either follow the Antichrist, the beast, or follow Jesus, and it will be clear, right? So I don't think anybody is going to be wandering around saying, oh, I accidentally took the mark, or I accidentally did this, and it's not going to be accident, because it's always connected to worship and allegiance and devotion to the Antichrist. So we're not going to have a situation where people like accidentally did something, and they're like, oh no, now I'm doomed forever because I didn't mean to do that. No, you're going to have a moment. They will have a moment when they have a choice to make. Am I either going to follow Jesus or am I going to follow the beast? Am I going to be identified with him or am I going to be identified with this Antichrist? And so many are going to go that way. So I don't think anybody's going to receive the mark accidentally or unknowingly. But the ones that do, it says they will drink the wine of the wrath of God. And then I think verses 14 through 20, which we didn't read, you can look that on your own. I think that's, a symbolic description of the coming judgment of God. I think possibly the first part there refers to Jesus, and you see Jesus there that's bringing in possibly the harvest of those who are believers, and then the other is those who are going to be harvested for judgment. But now what we're about to see in 15:16 is the wrath of God poured out, listen church, like nobody has ever seen in the world. Like nobody has literally ever seen. And so God's judgment in Revelation we see in three different scenes. This should be up on the screen. The first is we saw the seven seals that were opened in chapter 6. And then you see the seven trumpets that are blown in chapter 8. And then now finally we see seven bowls that are poured out. And this is literally going to be the end, the fullness of the wrath of God poured out on the wickedness of the world. And so chapter 15 and 16, we see the seven bowls of God's wrath. And now I'm going to read chapter 15. You want to follow along with me. Look at just verse 1. It says, "And then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, listen, the wrath of God is finished or complete." Now what's interesting is that this is the same word that Jesus shouted on the cross, that John wrote when he said on the cross, when he paid for sin in full, he said, "It is finished," the word tetelestai. It's the same word here. When he was on the cross, Jesus accomplished salvation for everyone who would believe in him. And so he, in that moment, had satisfied the wrath of God over believers. And now what's about to happen, those that choose to reject Jesus, the totality of the wrath of God is about to be poured out to the point where it's going to be complete and done and finished. Then if you pick up back in verse 7 and 8, and it says, "And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could even enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And it's about to begin. You have a scene where you have seven angels, and they are given seven bowls that are filled with the wrath of God. And when each bowl is poured out, we're going to see a different plague that falls upon mankind. Now, these are going to be different than the trumpet judgments, because in the trumpet judgments, we saw that they were limited in scope. And so they didn't impact every single person on the world. They only impacted some, and only impacted some of the water, and only impacted some of the people and the inhabitants. But these are going to be completely all-consuming over everyone except for any believers. Look at chapter 16. We're going to read this chapter, but we're going to walk through it. So I'll pause and just kind of track with me as we go. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" And so here it begins. "And so the first angel went, and he poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the image of the mark of the beast and worshipped its image." So bowl number one is poured out. And everyone who has received the mark of the beast and everyone who has worshipped and given their allegiance to him immediately are broken out with these complete bodily painful sores all over their body. And then not long later, the next one is poured out. And it says, "And then the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood of a corpse. And every living thing that was in them died in the sea." And so now the entire ocean of the entire world is turned into blood, and everything in it dies. Complete and total destruction. And then the third angel, verse 4, pours out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And so now it's not just the seas and the oceans, it's the fresh water, it's the drinking water, it's the springs of water are now also turned to blood. And there's no more drinking water, there's no more fresh water. "And I heard the angel say," he was in charge of the water, "say, 'Just are you, O Holy One.'" Remember, his wrath is just. "Who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." It's what they deserve, it's what they've earned. "And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' And then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch the people with fire. And they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent, and they did not give him glory." Let me pause there for a second. Fourth judgment, fourth bowl being poured out. So they're covered in sores, and the ocean is dead, and there's no water, springs of water, and they're looking for a way to live. And then the sun intensifies and begins to burn them. And what is their response to the mighty God of the universe? It's not repentance. It's not all pleading for mercy. It's curses. It's curses to the God who created them. And so instead of turning their hearts, they're turning their hearts further from him in anger and hatred of God. It says they did not repent and they did not give him glory. Then the fifth angel comes and he pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. So it seems that this one is kind of more concentrated on the kingdom of the Antichrist and those that he had gathered in his allegiance there in his earthly reign. And so the darkness comes upon them, and the people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. And again, they did not repent of their deeds. Now at this point, I don't even know if they could have repented from their deeds, but they don't. They turn from him and run, and they curse him out of anger and hatred of God. And then the sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and as the water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go ahead abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them to battle for the great day of the Almighty. So seal number six is actually setting the stage for what we're going to see is the battle of Armageddon in the end. And so this Antichrist, who is working through the power of Satan, is then going to deceive the powers of the world. So he's going to go out and say, okay, you kings and you rulers and you authorities, we're going to come together and we're going to battle against God. And so he deceives them into actually thinking that they might actually have a chance in this fight, which of course we know that they don't. But he deceives them and he draws them together. And so the sixth plague dries up the Euphrates River, that whole area of the plain, and it prepares the way of a gathering place for a battle. Then we get a word from Jesus here in verse 15. It says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." It's, you know, just another call to those who endure and follow after him. And they assembled, verse 16, they assembled them, that is the kings and the rulers and the authorities and the kingdoms. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, you've seen movies, you've seen stories, you've seen all kinds of things that use this word. It's the battle of Armageddon. It's like the battle of all battles, the end times, the judgment, it kind of all seen encompassed in that. Literally, the word Armageddon in Hebrew is Harmageddo, or Harmageddon, which is this area of the valley of Megiddo, which is where this battle is going to apparently at least be gathered in, if not take place in this region. And so they are gathering together for this battle, but the battle itself we're not going to actually see until chapter 19. And so we're going to look at that next Sunday morning. But they are gathering together to prepare for, to battle against Jesus Christ himself and his army. And as you know, they don't stand a chance. But they've been deceived into thinking that they might. And so they're going to gather together to battle against him. So this is what we're going to see next week as in the battle of Armageddon. And then, beginning in verse 17, now this is the final bowl. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple, from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a great earthquake such as there had never been since the man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great, we'll learn about that in a minute, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And a great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail because it was so severe. Okay, I want you to look at this scene. The seventh bowl is poured out on mankind. And there is an earthquake that has never been seen since man walked on the earth. I don't know if you remember the earthquake in Haiti in 2010. I'm sure most of you at least remember part of it. But January the 12th, 2010, a 7.0 earthquake hit Haiti, right in the middle of Port-au-Prince, the main capital city of Haiti. And you see some of the devastation. The buildings literally just came, I mean, crashing down. And there was devastation like I've never seen before. In fact, if you go to Haiti now, you'll still find some buildings, and that was 11 years ago, you'll still find some buildings that are still crumbled down and have never even been repaired. The devastation of that earthquake left some 300,000 people dead, like instantly gone. Another 300,000 people were injured. They also said later that in that moment of the earthquake, 20,000 kids became orphans overnight. 20,000. And so there's still an orphan problem there. In Haiti right now. I found out also that the impact of that earthquake was felt not just in Haiti, but in the Dominican Republic, in Jamaica, in Cuba, in Costa Rica. It was felt all over the place. One earthquake, 7.0 in Haiti. Now, I look at the devastation of that, and that doesn't even compare with what's about to happen here. Like, it doesn't even compare to the day of the judgment of the wrath of God when an earthquake comes that's so powerful that literally it splits the earth into pieces. And it says, like, the islands begin to go away and no more mountains are seen. Like, it shakes the world in such a profound way that it changes the geography of the planet, is what this earthquake's going to do. So you can only imagine the devastation that that's going to cause. But listen, they were warned before. Judgment is coming. It's not going to be good. It's not going to be pretty. The wrath of God is coming. So turn and follow Jesus while you can, because in this day, you're not going to stand. In this day, you will not stand before the God of heaven. But we were warned in advance that it was coming. So you get this total devastation that takes place here. Never before seen on the face of the earth. And now he's going to pause in chapter 17 and 18, and he's going to describe and explain a little bit about what just happened, particularly with one kingdom. And so if you look in chapter 16, verse 19, it says, "And God remembered Babylon the Great." Now, there have been books and articles written about who is Babylon the Great. Who is this Babylon, this ancient city that we read about so often in the Bible? Now, Babylon in its day was known for its wickedness and its arrogance and self-indulgence and sexual immorality and brutality towards the people of God. And they treated nations terribly, and they were the superpower of that day in the Old Testament. And so God's people fought against them and were captured by them and mistreated by them. And not only that, though, so there was the political power of Babylon, but there was also a spiritual component to Babylon that misled people in the worship of false idols and strayed people away from the worship of God to the worship of something that is false. So I think you have here this kind of dual purpose. You have a kingdom that is a wicked, people destroying kingdom, with also a spirit of a false spirit of false worship that leads people astray. Now, it's interesting, in the New Testament, though, Babylon is referred to again, but Babylon is seen as more of a symbolism, in that Paul would refer to it, Peter would refer to it as refer to Rome as the operating in the spirit of Babylon. And so they, even the New Testament, began to see Rome as like the new Babylon. Like, Rome now had taken the place of Babylon in its terrible oppression over the people of God. And so they kind of saw this as like, this is like this Roman Empire here that's destroying us, that's killing us, that's chopping off our heads, that's chasing us down. They're like the new Babylon. They've taken over in the spirit of Babylon. So in some sense, you could say that the Babylon of the Old Testament had become a spirit, a sense of persecution over the people of God. But we do see that there is some kind of physical kingdom that's going to rise up in the power of the Antichrist, and he's going to rule with him, and there's going to be a kingdom. Now, I don't know if that's going to be like actually resurrected Babylon, which some have said that. In fact, I heard recently that even as recent as Saddam Hussein had tried to restore and build up the ancient Babylon, but of course he didn't do that. I've heard others say that it's, you know, referring to most likely, you know, the Roman Empire that's going to kind of come back again and make a new new arrival on the scene. But we don't really know that. But we do know that there is a nation that rises up in the spirit of Babylon to destroy the people of God and to deceive the people of the earth. But what he's saying is this, and this is what's so important, is that this kingdom is not going to stand. It's going to have a day, and it's going to look as if it's, you know, it's winning, and it's destroying the people of God, that's deceiving the people of the earth. But what is clear here in the judgment is that God remembers Babylon the Great. Now, having kind of given that history, let me read a couple quick verses, and then I'm going to bring this to a close. Chapter 17, verse 1 through 6, it says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality and dwellers on the earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away in spirit to a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand the golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of the mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Now, I think in one sense, when it starts talking about this woman, it personifies her as a prostitute. It's not a literal prostitute. It's personifying her as having the spiritual adultery and drawing people away from God. And now, it certainly probably included sexual immorality within that worship system, but it's speaking of the drawing people's hearts away from the one true God and deceiving the nations and murdering the saints. And this system, this kingdom, is about to be brought down. It's about to be brought down in one moment, one voice of the King of Kings when he comes on the scene. And so that's literally what is happening here. And I think what we have to take from this, and again, you could do some really fun study through this chapter and look at the different pictures here of the woman who's riding the beast with seven horns or ten horns, and you can look at all this and you can follow and look, okay, was it this king, was it that king throughout history? And there's a lot of fun study there, but for our purpose in this message and this series, we need to see that there is a nation in the kingdom that rises up that one day will be brought down by the word of Jesus. And we're going to read about that and learn about that next week as we talk about the Battle of Armageddon that leads into and ushers into this millennial kingdom reign with Jesus that is going to be a lot of fun to learn about. But I want to kind of bring this to a conclusion this morning. And that is this. The glorious message of the gospel, church, that we talk about, that we stand on, that we proclaim, you can't fully understand the greatness and the magnitude of the love of God without also understanding that God is holy. And because God is holy, he must respond. Listen, he has to respond against sin. Like, that is a part of who he is. He cannot let sin go unpunished, or he's not a just God. And so God, in his justice, pours out his wrath at this moment at the end times in a way that has never been seen and never will ever be seen after. The full cup of God's wrath poured out on mankind. But it didn't come before one final invitation. And as I read through that, I'm struck by that. I'm struck by that final invitation of God to trust in Jesus, to follow after the Son, to follow the Lamb that we see in Revelation. And it's a call that goes out to the entire world, and it's a call that goes out today, like right now. It's a call that goes out to you and to me and to our neighbors and to our family members and to America and to South America and to Asia and Africa and Europe and Australia. It goes everywhere. The call of God to return, to repent, to follow after him. The question is for us this morning is, what is our response going to be? What's our response going to be? There's a couple calls here that I see. One, there is a call to the church. And the call to the church is this: proclaim the gospel now. Right? Proclaim the gospel in the right here, in the right now. What does that mean? That means your family that doesn't know Jesus. It means your neighbors that don't know Jesus. It means your friends that don't know Jesus. Because judgment is coming. That angel came on the scene to say, listen, judgment's coming. Like, in a real, severe, terrifying way, it's coming. And I don't want you to undergo the wrath of God. So turn and follow and believe and worship Jesus. And so that's our call, church, to proclaim that message to anyone and everyone who will listen. A few years ago, my dad was at a church, and he was preaching like he always does, and a lady came up to him and said, you know, hey, I want you to pray for my husband, because he's lost, he's far from God, and he won't listen to anybody or anything. He won't step foot in the doors of this church. And so they began to pray for him at the end of that service. The very next night, her husband showed up to this gathering of believers there as my dad was preaching the gospel. And I remember my dad told me, he said, Jared, I was preaching harder than I ever preached before. I'm preaching right at this guy because I want him to come to faith in Jesus. I want him to know the Lord. And I'm preaching with all the passion that I've got about the love of God, and that Jesus came and that he died for the sins that we committed. And he just began to preach, and he just, you know, again, right at this guy, he said, I could see this man. And I could see, like, emotion and tears in his eyes, but then he just walked away. He said, Jared, I don't know what happened, but he didn't come back. My dad got a phone call that next week and said, Brother Rick, we just want to tell you that man that we prayed for had a massive heart attack and he died. We don't know what happened to him. We don't know if he ever believed in Jesus. And he said, but Brother Rick, here's what we know. You were the last person to proclaim the gospel to him. You were the last person to proclaim the good news of Jesus to him. My dad telling me, he said, Jerry, I just begin to feel the weight of that. And church, we need to feel the weight of that. In your circle, in your sphere of influence, the people that you know, that you love, who needs to hear Jesus, but they need to hear it today. Because, right? We don't know. We don't know when that last moment is. We don't know when the heart attack's coming or the tragedy's going to happen. And we're not responsible to save anyone, but we are responsible to tell them. So the call for us, church, is to take the gospel. And then there's another call, and that is a call to the sinner, to the unbeliever. And that call is this: respond to the gospel now, today. Repent and believe the gospel today. Don't put it off. Don't say, I'll do it later. I'll do it another time. I've got time later on. I'm not ready for that moment. Don't put it off. Last weekend, I was in the Dominican Republic. We were going house to house, place to place, sharing the good news of Jesus with people, meeting some really sweet families. We were going through this area, house to house, and we got to this one area, and there was just a guy sitting in a chair in an empty room by himself. I don't know why he was there. I don't know why he was there in that moment. I just know that he was there. We walked up to him, and we said, hey, can we talk to you for a few minutes? So me and some other guys in this local church that were there together, I had one local guy, he shared his testimony, and another guy shared some things, and we shared with him the gospel of Jesus as clearly as we knew how. In fact, we ended up using the three circles, and we drew it out for him. This is the love of God for you. We drew it out as simple as we knew how. And we said, you know, this is, and I remember then I opened John 3:16, I read to him the message of the gospel in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if anyone, whoever, would believe in him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. And he looked back at me as if like he was just surprised and excited. He said, I've been looking for this life. Like, this is what I've been looking for. This is the moment I've been waiting for. And so we got there right here. All of us guys got around him, and we began to pray with him. And in that moment, he committed his life to Jesus because he'd been waiting for that moment. And that was the moment of salvation for him. What is it for you? Have you had that moment? Have you had that moment where you bowed your head before a holy God and said, God, I'm a sinner. And I need you to forgive me of my sin. I need to be clean. I believe in your death for me. And I don't want to be under the wrath of God. I want to be covered by your blood, Jesus. Have you had that moment? Maybe you're online and you're watching, you're listening, and that's not you. You can't say that that's you. I want to tell you, listen, from the bottom of my heart, that today's the day. Today is the day. Don't put it off because you don't know that you have tomorrow. Today's the day. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Maybe you're online, you're listening, you're watching, and you've never taken that step of faith and belief in Jesus to yield and surrender your life to him. You've never called upon his name to be saved. And I want you to know that you can do that today, right now, wherever you are. And I would encourage you, if that's you, that you would pray something like this, a prayer of faith and a prayer of belief that just says, Dear God, I'm a sinner, and my sins have separated me from you. And because of that, I know I deserve judgment and I deserve your wrath. But I also know that Jesus died on the cross and that he was buried and that 3 days later he rose again, conquering sin and death. That Jesus offers life and forgiveness for anyone who will believe. So God, today, I believe and I confess my sin. I repent and I surrender my life to you. Jesus, I'm asking you to save me from my sin. Our heads are still bowed, our eyes are still closed. I would ask, if that's you, if you would say, Jared, listen, man, that's me. And today is that day for me. And I have prayed. And today I have been saved and forgiven of my sins. Would you maybe slip your hand up real quick so I can see it, just so I can know. And I can pray for you and with you. Say, Jared, that's me today. I'm taking that step. Online, and that's you, and you just want to have somebody, would you just click that button that says ask for prayer? Just let us know. Maybe you could say, you click that little button that says I'm accepting Jesus today. Don't let this opportunity pass you by, because I can't promise you're going to have another one. I pray right now. I pray that if there's somebody here who has made that step of faith today, that they would let us know, that we can rejoice with them, come alongside them. If today they're just not sure, they've never nailed that down, Lord, that you give them the boldness to come and talk to us. Special need or burden on someone's life, maybe it's a loved one that doesn't know you, Lord, we pray for their salvation. We commit this time to you, Lord Jesus, in your great name. Amen. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to sing. We're going to stand. You guys go ahead and stand with us. We're going to stand and sing. I would encourage you that take this time to pray. Maybe you have somebody on your heart right now that you know who's lost, far from God. And you just want to come right down here to the steps. You just want to pray over them. You want to pray for them. You want to pray for God to intervene in their life before it's too late. I would encourage you, just come down here, have some time, and just pray specifically for them by name. But let's use this time, church, to spend time with the Lord.